Allah's fazl, Allah's grace, Allah's mercy upon us that we have many ulama visiting. We have Hazrat Maulana Ibrahim Bamsad Sahib in our midst, who is Sahib in Nisbat also, his ta'alluq with Hazrat Mufti Mahmood Sahib Rahmatullahi Ta'ala Alayh. He is presently the Imam of the Newtown Masjid in Johannesburg, Secretary of Jamiat Ulama Transvaal, and an ambassador of Islam representing the Muslim Ummah, many parts of the world. Actually, he came to attend a conference, and we thank him for accepting this short notice and this da'wah. Allah Ta'ala accept his coming here, and may his majlis be full of blessing for us and the whole Ummah at large. Without further ado, I call upon Hazrat Mawlana to address us, inshallah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillahi wahdahu wa salatu wa salamu ala man la nabiyya ba'dahu. على من لا نبي بعده ولا أمة بعد أمته ولا كتاب بعد كتابه ولا شريعة بعد شريعته. أما بعد، فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. ومن أحسن قولا ممن دعا إلى الله وعمل صالحا وقال إنني من المسلمين. Sadaqallahu al-Azim. My dear respected elders, brothers and sisters in Islam, I must at the very outset admit that I am in some way overawed by being in a masjid and sitting on a chair which is normally occupied by a personality whom we all have tremendous respect for, and we do not even regard ourselves as worthy of being students of this great personality, although not formally we regard ourselves as students, not in the form of being formal students, but in terms of admiration of the personality. But may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make it easy for us to say and to relate something that is in our hearts, and may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give all of us the tawfiq of understanding and making amal. Respected brothers, the topic that we have at hand is Islam in Africa. Now, many people might want to know why do we choose, or why has this topic been chosen? There are several reasons for this. Let me just outline some of those particular reasons. Initially, a friend and an associate made mention, after he had studied this particular phenomena of the history of Islam in Africa, and when he related some of his findings and some of his studies with regard to the amazing history of Islam in Africa, it brought about some sort of interest to do some reading on this particular matter. And that was one of the reasons why I had done some reading on this particular matter. The second particular aspect with regard to choosing this as a topic is that we hear much about African Renaissance in the media. Various politicians are talking about African Renaissance, and they say that even this 21st century is dedicated to be the century of Africa's progress. And once again, when you start reading with regard to the history of Islam in Africa, you can easily come to the conclusion that African Renaissance is incomplete without Islam. There can be no African Renaissance without Islam. Thirdly, when we normally in our circles talk about the marakas of Islam, the centers of Islamic learning, the center of Islamic culture, and the center of Islamic power and strength in the past, very rarely do we make mention of Africa. Very rarely do we really make mention of Africa being a center of Islam. And I think this is very, very unfortunate, as I will make mention of. When we talk about the centers of Islamic learning, the center of Islamic culture, the center of Islamic strength, then our mind goes towards several other places. We'll talk about Baghdad, we'll talk about the Ottoman Empire, we'll talk about the Mughal Empire. But when we talk about Islamic empires in the past, and when we talk of centers of Islamic learning in the past, very rarely do we quote, and very rarely do we look at Africa. Then also, fourthly, and perhaps what is also maybe tragic also, that we don't look at it this way, that out of all the continents in the world, it might come as a surprise that the greatest influence of Islam is upon this continent more than any other continent. In terms of percentage wise, there is more Muslims in Africa, in terms of percentage, not in terms of quantity, than any other continent. Over 65% of this continent's population are Muslims. Over 65% of this continent's population is Muslim. But once again, very few of us know that. And the influence of Islam in this particular region, in this particular continent, stretches right from Cairo, right down in the north, right down till Cairo, Cape Town in the south. Now what I would like to make mention in the format that I would like to adopt is making mention with regard to the history of the region and Islam in Africa. And then during the course of those particular historical aspects and some of the historical finding, of course when we talk about the historical facts, it will not be the type of technical data that is associated with history in terms of numbers and statistics, etc. But we must always keep in mind that in Islam, history has got a specific objective. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made mention with regard to the story of the Anbiya alayhimu salatu wasalam in the Holy Quran, but not as a fairy tale to amuse us. But Allah ta'ala tells us, لَقَدْ كَانَ فِي قَصَصِهِمْ عِبْرَةٌ لِأُولِي الْأَلْبَابِ. Verily in all the stories and the history that we relate about the previous nations, there is supposed to be a lesson for people of understanding. That is the reason why we always supposed to look at history, to look at the rise and fall of nations, to take lessons and deduct lessons and to put those particular lessons in our day-to-day life. That is the objective. There is a car that the registration number ND14347, which is obstructing someone's way. If the owner could please remove it. This is what we talk about history. The objective of history is to gain lessons. Ibratul, it is a lesson for people who have understanding. So that is how we are supposed to look at history. And during the course of those historical facts, whenever something of interest comes up, inshallah, I will try and relate, which is associated with that historical aspect. And also when we talk of history, history in many ways is a very dangerous subject. In the reason being that people have distorted history for and manipulated history for their own purposes. That is why I said about the black people in America, when they study history in their particular schools, they call it his story, not my story. Meaning the story of the white people is not my particular story. This, so they relate history as his story and not my story. And our ulama have also made mention with regard to this particular fact when they talk about history. That is why many of our ulama, they talk when they said about the Sahaba Ikram Ridwanullahi Ta'ala Ajma'in, they say there are two ways of looking at the contribution of the Sahaba. One is to judge the Sahaba by what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has spoken about them. That is one way you judge a Sahaba Ikram, by the barometer which has been set up by Allah and His Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And the other way to judge them is how some historians have narrated and recorded some of the exploits and some of their findings and some of the aspects related to their life. So you see, there are two ways of looking at how the Sahaba were. One is to look at them and judge them from what Allah and His Rasul has made mention about them. And one is to judge them and to see them how historians have made mention about them. And our ulama say that history is no judge of the Sahaba. If you want to judge the Sahaba, don't judge them by what historians have narrated about them, but judge them by what the Quran and Hadith has said about them. In fact, it is the other way around. We say the history is no judge of the Sahaba, but Sahaba are a judge of history. History is no judge of the Sahaba, but the Sahaba are a judge of history. That history or historians which speaks about them in accordance with what Allah and His Rasul has made mention about them, we believe in that history. And we will accept and confirm that historian, what he has written. But if that particular history or historians write about them in conflict with the way Allah and His Rasul has portrayed them, we don't believe in that history. So history is no judge of the Sahaba. Sahaba are judge of history. And when we look at the history of Islam in Africa, the two related things, we find that many of us will know about this particular incident, the incident of Abraha. And of course, Abraha set up a particular place of worship in Africa. And after making mention of that, you know, he being from the African soil, he had taken, and when he saw that people were not coming towards his place of worship, and they were still very closely attached to the Baytullah in Makkah Mukarramah, he could not stake that particular, what he regarded to be an insult. And also there is a particular incident in the books of history that there was an Arab from the tribe of Kanana who had desecrated his place of worship. And as a revenge and a retribution for that, Abraha marched upon Makkah Mukarramah with his army of elephants. This particular army is known as the army of Afil, the army of the elephants. I don't know how to make mention with regard to that particular incident. It's a well-known incident. But amongst the army that he had taken with him, that many of them were from Africa, part of that particular army, from people of Africa who had come with him in that particular army, and in that particular what he had set out to do, and we know that he was unsuccessful in that. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had destroyed him. But there were remnants of that particular army who remained back in Makkah Mukarramah, who did not join him when he came back and he was destroyed. Now that particular remnants of those particular army who stayed behind in Makkah Mukarramah came to be known even at the time of our beloved Nabi Karim sallallahu alaihi wasallam's advent. They came to be known as a community of Ahbash, the community of the Abyssinians in Makkah Mukarramah. They were settled in Makkah Mukarramah when the time of Nabi Karim sallallahu alaihi wasallam's bi'athat and the times of our beloved Nabi Karim sallallahu alaihi wasallam's prophethood. And they were very famous people amongst that particular community. Amongst them was a woman, a very amazing woman. A woman by the name of Umm Ayman radiallahu ta'ala anha. And she was in the household of our beloved Nabi Karim sallallahu alaihi wasallam. When Nabi Karim sallallahu alaihi wasallam's mother, at the age of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam being 6 years, took him to a journey to Madinah Munawwara, and she passed away in Madinah Munawwara, it was the same woman, Umm Ayman radiallahu ta'ala anha, who escorted Nabi Karim sallallahu alaihi wasallam back to Makkah Mukarramah and took him to his grandfather, Abdul Muttalib. And what is even amazing, that this particular woman did not only care and look after our beloved Nabi Karim sallallahu alaihi wasallam, she cared and she looked after the children and the grandchildren of our beloved Nabi Karim sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Nabi Karim sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to refer to her as one of my household. Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to refer to Umm Ayman radiallahu ta'ala, who was from Africa, that this particular woman is part of my household. And one day in a gathering, Nabi Karim sallallahu alaihi wasallam told the companions, whoever wishes to get married to one of the women of Jannah, then let him get married to Umm Ayman radiallahu ta'ala anha. Zayd ibn Haritha radiallahu ta'ala anhu overheard this comment, and he got married to Umm Ayman radiallahu ta'ala anha, and from this particular union came into being Hazrat Usama bin Zayd, who was known as the beloved of our beloved Nabi Karim sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now we look at this particular connection between the very early stages of Islam and again, once again, the continent of Africa. Then when we take it further, many people, when I first made mention of this to them, they were momentarily surprised. I said Islam reached Africa even before it reached Madinah Munawwara. Islam reached Africa even before it reached Madinah Munawwara. And this is also a fact which can be historically attested to, and we are all aware of it. And that is when the persecution of the people of Makkah became unbearable or became difficult for the Muslims. They sought Nabi Karim sallallahu alaihi wasallam's permission that they should seek refuge somewhere. And Nabi Karim sallallahu alaihi wasallam advised them to take refuge in nearby Abyssinia, which was at that time ruled by Najashi. And Nabi Karim sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, go to Najashi, because I have heard that he is a person who rules with justice, and he would treat you justly and fairly, and he would not be unduly harsh and unjust towards you. And it was not as if Nabi Karim sallallahu alaihi wasallam sent those particular Muslims who were far off from Nabi Karim sallallahu alaihi wasallam to Abyssinia. Amongst those people who sought refuge and Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam sent them were his own son-in-laws, Usman ibn Affan radiallahu ta'ala, and his own daughter, his own cousin Hazrat Ja'far bin Abi Talib radiallahu ta'ala. They came to Abyssinia, and when they came to Abyssinia, of course, once again the story and the incident is well known. I will just for briefly make mention with regard to it and continue. And that is when they came, they sought refuge. The people of Makkah came And they send their particular notables to try and convince Najashi to expel those Muslims who had taken refuge. They came with a lot of bribery, a lot of goods and gifts to give to Abraha, and more than Abraha, even those particular people who were in the court of Abraha, to try and convince them to get Abraha to expel the Muslims. And when this particular matter, and when they came before Abraha, Abraha said, I cannot expel someone until I do not hear what they've got to say. And the next day he summoned the Muslims. And when he summoned the Muslims, he asked them, what is the reason why you have fled? And why? What is the reason why you have left your place of birth? Give us the whole explanation. And it was the cousin of our beloved Nabi Karim Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, Jafar bin Abi Talib radiallahu talanhu, who then was a spokesman of the Muslim, who went on to explain what had happened in Mecca. That he explained that a person by the name of Muhammad bin Abdullah came, and he is a prophet of Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he gave us this beautiful teachings. When we started following these teachings, our people turned against us. They do not wish to see reason. They do not wish to see the beautiful aspects of this particular teachings, but they turned against us. And that is the reason why we have gained, or we have sought refuge by your particular place. He was immediately impressed with them, and he said, you are allowed to stay here. And the next day when they brought, the people of Makkah then came out and said that these people do not have the correct understanding, or they do not have a proper perception or proper belief about Isa alayhi salatu wasalam. They speak aliyadu billah against him. Then again Najashi summoned Jafar bin Abi Talib and told him that what is your view and what is your belief about Hazrat Isa alayhi salatu wasalam. And Hazrat Jafar bin Abi Talib radiallahu anhu recited Surah Maryam. And this had such an influence and impact upon the people and upon Abraha that he was seen to be crying when Jafar bin Abi Talib radiallahu anhu was reciting Surah Maryam. Right. This is now the beginning of Islam in Africa. And it was the very same Najashi that afterwards was responsible for one of the making the nikah of our beloved Nabi Karim sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to one of the wives of our beloved Nabi Karim sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, which was, I think, Ummi Habiba radiallahu ta'ala anha. And not only did he arrange the nikah, but he had arranged a big walima where he had spent some 4,000 gold or silver coins in making the walima of our beloved Nabi Karim sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to Ummi Habiba. And that is the reason why from there we had gained this particular sunnat that we use with great relish. It was from Najashi. And also the very same Najashi, when he passed away, that Nabi Karim sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was in Medina Munawwara, and Nabi Karim sallallahu alayhi wa sallam made the only instance which is recorded in Islamic history that Nabi Karim sallallahu alayhi wa sallam made ghaibana janaza salat. Janaza salat in absence of any particular person was when Najashi passed away. And he was the king of Abyssinia. Now this was the beginning stages. Afterwards, let us look at it furthermore. In the time of Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu, amongst the various conquests that took place in the time of Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu, was a conquest towards Africa. And that particular conquest was spearheaded by Umar ibn al-As, Abdullah ibn Umar ibn al-As radiallahu ta'ala anhu. He spearheaded this campaign towards, especially in Egypt. Now one of the reasons many people ask that, you know, we say that Islam was not spread by the sword, but what is the meaning about this conquest? Many people, when they talk about Islamic history, especially the beginning stages of Islamic history, they pose this question that, you know, why did Islam actually go out and conquer other lands? What was the reason for Islam conquering other lands? Now, firstly, we must understand very briefly about this. Firstly, when the Sahaba Ikram Ridwanullahi Ta'ala Ajma'in went out to conquer other lands, right, one of the reasons was not colonial ambitions, right, but it was to pass on the divine message of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we have been put and made responsible of sending out or propagating and proclaiming that message of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is why it is made mention about Rabi ibn Amir radiallahu ta'ala, that when he went into one of the courts of one of the rulers, the non-Muslim rulers, and he was asked that, why have you come here? What is the reason for you coming here, leaving your lands and coming to our particular lands and places? He said, we have not come. Allahu ta'athalana. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent us. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent us. لنخرج العباد من عبادة العباد إلى عبادة رب العباد. Allah has sent us to take people away from the bondage of the creation and place them in the bondage of the creator of creation. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent us to take people away from the tyranny and injustice of other religions and bring them to the adl of Islam and to the equity and the justice of Islam. Allah Ta'ala has sent us to take us away from the narrow confines of this particular material world and take us to the vastness both of this world and of the hereafter. That is the reason why we have come. Maulana Umar Palampuri Sahib Rahmatullah Alayhi used to say very beautifully, and he said that, you know, your example is that when there is a fire in the, say there is a fire in the midst, in the center of the town, or in the center of a city, and the people, because of this particular fire, call out for the fire brigade to come and extinguish that particular fire. Now he said, when this particular call comes up, it's an emergency. They have to go quickly to the center of the town and the city to extinguish that fire before the neighboring or other particular buildings also catch on fire. So he said, that particular time where the fire brigades go, and there are cars that are blocking the road. There are cars that are blocking the road in the surrounding that particular building where they have to go and extinguish this particular fire. Then what do the fire brigade, what do they do? What do they do? Do they normally say and said, well, the cars are blocking us, we can't go and extinguish that fire and go back? Or do they remove their cars because they have an objective of extinguishing that fire? Obviously, they will remove those cars to go and extinguish that fire because that is an objective. If they do not extinguish it, the harm that will be caused not only to that building but to the neighboring and other particular buildings and the whole town will be put at risk would actually necessitate them to go and remove those cars. And then he used to say that many of the conquests and the jihad of the Muslims are in that particular aspect. That we go and save people from the fire of Jahannam. And in the way of saving people from the fire of Jahannam, if there are any impediments or there are any obstructions, we got to remove that obstructions. Because of our objective of removing people from the fire of Jahannam. And then another particular aspect that we should also keep in mind when we go with regard to Muslim conquest. I don't think we need to be apologetic also, too apologetic about this. Allah Ta'ala tells us in the Quran, إِنَّ الْأَرْضَ لِلَّهِ. The earth belongs to Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when the earth belongs to Almighty Allah, respected brothers, it is only fair that the law of Allah be implemented upon the earth of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Everyone has an ideal. You see, the West today also talks about their ideal. Their ideal is democracy. They're not really sincere with regard to that ideal, but they make mention and it's a professed ideal of those. And that is why for the sake of that particular ideal, they do not hesitate to use force. They do not hesitate to bring about economic sanctions with regard to that particular ideal. I mean, up till now, Pakistan has been not refused entry into the Commonwealth because it has not brought about democracy. That is the ideal. Right? Then, of course, we find that even with regard to this particular or professed ideal of this, they do not hesitate to even invade states when, you know, once again, democracy, quote-unquote, was threatened in Granada. America did not hesitate to use force to what they had termed at that particular time to bring about democracy in Granada. It's a different matter. It's a different matter that, you know, the army that they had sent to Granada. Granada is an island which perhaps there is more sheep than even there are people there. But there's a different matter that they had sent a particular powerful force to go and destroy that particular country. But what was it about? To go and bring about, to enforce their particular ideal, which is democracy. And the same thing which they did in Haiti. So they have an ideal, we also have an ideal. It's a different matter again, that because of our weakness, we have not been able to enforce that ideal. And may Allah Ta'ala one day give us that particular strength, that we will be able to enforce that particular ideal. So there is nothing to be apologetic about that particular question that is normally posed. If you have an ideal, you do not hesitate to use force to enforce that ideal. We also have an ideal. Our ideal is far superior to yours because it is based on the injunction of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and our beloved Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So this particular, now Amr ibn al-As radiallahu ta'ala comes and he comes into Egypt. And in the initial stages there was some difficulty in subjugating that particular land. So Hazrat Umar radiallahu ta'ala then sends from Madinah Munawwara a force of 10,000 people to help him in this particular expedition of his. And amongst those particular 10,000 people are people like Zubair ibn Awam radiallahu ta'ala, one of the Ashra Mubashara. Just showing how much important an emphasis Umar radiallahu ta'ala gave to this particular expedition. Nevertheless, at that particular time, Egypt was ruled by a person by the name of Makoukas. Makoukas was not the actual ruler. He was like a governor on behalf of the Byzantine Empire, of the Roman Empire. Right. Now the Roman Empire was split into two. As I said, I don't want to go too much into details because sometimes to go too much into details in history might bore us. But anyway, just keeping this particular aspect in mind, Macocus was the governor of the Byzantine Empire. And what is amazing, Allama Shibli Nomani Rahmatullah Ali in his work Al-Faruq has made mention of this, that on the eve of one of the most decisive battles with regard to Egypt and the taking over of Egypt by the Muslims, has written that Macocus wrote to the Muslims and say that we ourselves are tired with regard to the oppression that is meted out towards us by the Byzantine and the Roman Empire. Therefore, tomorrow in the battlefield, when you meet with us, treat us leniently and do not treat us harshly. Right. So he wrote this particular message to the Muslims. And the next day when the Muslims gained that particular victory over Macocus's army, which was also supplemented by people from the Roman Empire and the Byzantine Empire, Hazrat Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu, then particularly was made aware of this. And one of the aspects that was referred back to Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu was that we have many prisoners. What do we do with regard to those people whom we have taken as prisoners? What do we do with regard to those people who are still here under our subjugation, under our Islamic law? And this is with regard to the beauty of Islam. You see, the manifestation of the ayat, La ikraha fid din, that there is no compulsion in religion. Umar radiallahu anhu wrote back to the governors and to the Muslims who were there, stationed there, that what you do is that call all those particular prisoners that you have, put forth to them whether they want to remain upon their previous religion or they want to accept Islam. And Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As called those particular people in front of the entire city and put this particular proposal in front of them. Do you want to remain upon your previous religion? Do you want to become Muslims? Whenever anyone said that we want to become Muslims, the Muslim army would become happy and they would say takbir. And whenever they said that no, we want to remain upon their particular previous religion, they were allowed to do so. And this was now the beginning of the conquest that happened in Egypt. Right? Mention is also made that at particular time, Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As, radiallahu ta'ala anhu, used to send trade delegations to neighboring Sudan, which was at that particular time ruled by what was known as the Nubian Kingdom. And during those particular trade delegations, Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As, radiallahu ta'ala anhu, told the people, those of the Sudan in the Nubian Kingdom, that our people come there for trade, they need to perform their salat. They need to perform their prayers. So they gave him permission to set up and to build a masjid. And mention is made that the 32nd year after Hijri, a mosque was built in Sudan. 32nd year after Hijri, a mosque was built in Sudan. And when Abdullah ibn Amr ibn As radiallahu anhu made this particular request. What is also amazing, that people do not really think about this, that throughout the history, there has no record been of a war between Muslims and Africans. Except for one particular aspect, one particular time in the history, where there has been a full-out war, but that was because of a political reason, and not because of the conflict between Islam and the people of Africa. There is no recorded history of a war between Muslims and Africans. Right. After this particular aspect, after this initial, you know, success in Egypt, then a particular honor falls upon a very great person by the name of Uqbah bin Nafi radiallahu ta'ala anhu, who then carried the flag of Islam towards North Africa. He had gone towards North Africa and he had set up base in what is today known as Qayrawan. Now there is a very beautiful incident with regard to what happened at Qayrawan. He found that Qayrawan was very well suited for this particular place of being a base of the Muslims. So where the Muslims can establish themselves and they can propagate the message of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala even further. Now history has recorded this fact that when he wanted to set up base in that particular place was populated by wild animals. And he made mention with regard to that, and he addressed those particular animals, an incident which is well known in Islamic history, and he had 18 Sahaba with him. And referring to those particular 18 Sahaba, he said that we need to set base here, and therefore, because we need to set base to propagate the message of the last Prophet of Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we need you to vacate this particular place. And if you find, فَمَا وَجَدْنَاهُ بَعْدَهُ قَتَلْنَا, if we find any of you after this, we would destroy you and we would kill you. And history has recorded this particular fact, that when he made mention with regard to this, all the wild animals, even to the extent that the snakes, etc., left and vacated that place to give refuge to the ashab and the companions of our beloved Nabi Kareem Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and the Muslims. Ki Muhammad se wafa tune to hum tere hai. Ye jahan cheez hai kya loh wa kalam tere hai. That is how the Muslims said based in Qirawan. That after that, Uqba bin Nafi radiallahu ta'ala, an amazing person with regard to his, you know, in his personality, in terms of his expedition, in terms of his military skills, and he continued, you know, bringing all those particular places under the influence and domain of Islam until he reached the western coast of Africa. And what is also amazing is that even today, one of those particular places and cities in that west coast of Africa is known as Asfa. Asfa means in Arabic regret. And the reason why it is known as regret is that Uqba bin Nafi radiallahu ta'ala anhu then continued in that particular place until when he came to the western coast of Africa and he saw that there was only the Atlantic Ocean in front of him. He said those beautiful words, Ya Rabbi, Lola Hadal Bahru, Lamadaytu Mujahidan fi Sabilik. Oh Allah, if it had not been for this particular water and that mess of water that is in front of me, I would have continued striving in your path until I continue going in all those lands. And you know, O Allah, that when we go, it is not for the intention of our name and fame or for the sake of any colonial ambitions, but it is for the very same purpose that Sikandar Dhulkarnain had gone about the various lands and the various places to establish your law and to establish this fact that no one is worthy of worship besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he took few steps into the Atlantic Ocean. And out of regret, he said these particular words. And therefore, you find a place that is even known up till this place towards one of the western coasts of Africa, which is known as Asfa, which, as I said, means regret. And Uqba bin Nafi radiallahu ta'ala then comes back, and on his way, he was ambushed, and he was martyred on his way back after coming right up till the western coast of Africa. Now, one of the amazing aspects with regard to this particular, you know, when Muslims came into this particular regions, was the acceptance of Islam by the local people. The local people were known as the Berbers. And even recently you read about them in the media, especially last year when there was some sort of uprising of the Berbers against some of the ruling class in that particular land. But nevertheless, the normal people there were the Berbers. They very quickly and readily accepted Islam. You know, while doing this particular, reading on this particular issue, one of the books that I read was a book which was published, the history of Africa, which was published by UNESCO. And even in this particular book, which as we know, the United Nations very much biased against Islam, but they also made mention with regard to this particular fact and said that Islam spread amongst the local people by three ways. One was through the means of trade routes. Trade. And to quote the exact words, the association of Islam and trade in sub-Saharan Africa is a well-known fact, because they were impressed with the honest Muslim trader. And that is one of the greatest reasons why the people of that land accepted Islam. And I still many times feel that when we look at the history of Islam in many places, whether it be North Africa, whether it be East Africa, whether it be the Far East, we once again find this particular thread, which is very common in all those lands, that through the means of the traders, how Islam had spread. And unfortunately today we find that we have not really followed in that particular sunnah. There was a time when people used to accept Islam by seeing the honesty of the trader. You know, especially the Muslim trader. In fact, when you read in this particular aspect furthermore, you will find that in Sierra Leone, right? In Sierra Leone, whenever they wanted to refer to an honest trader, they used to call him a Muslim. Because a Muslim trader was so synonymous with honesty, so synonymous with integrity, that people, when they want to refer to an honest person, they used to refer to him as a Muslim. How Hazrat Mufti Mahmud Sahib Rahmatullah Alayhi, many a times I've heard him saying this, that when he was a small child, and even if a small Muslim child in India used to speak a lie, the non-Muslims there used to rebuke him and said, Musliman hokar jhoot bolta hai. A Muslim when you speak lies, it was unheard of. And unfortunately today we sometimes maybe don't realize the potential of this particular aspect of spreading the beauty of Islam. This is one aspect that we find throughout the history of Islam, that Islam has spread tremendously through the means of the honesty of the trader. And I think That is why Nabi Karim Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam had said, the honest trader will be in the company of the Anbiya Alayhi Musallatu Wasallam on the day of Qiyamah. Because you see, with every privilege comes a commensurate responsibility. If there is that particular privilege that you will be in the company of Nabi Karim Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, comes a commensurate responsibility. And that responsibility is, despite the temptations, to still be honest in your transactions. And together with that particular privilege comes the responsibility that through the means of your trade and your transactions, you are a representative of the Islamic faith. And as a representative of the Islamic faith, when you come into contact with the non-Muslims, his particular perception of Islam is not going to be what he reads in the media or what he reads in the books. His perception about Islam is going to be based upon his trading and his transaction with Muslim business people. That is why there is such a great responsibility. So secondly, you say that this particular book makes mention that firstly, the spread of Islam was through the means of trade. The second particular reason of the spread of Islam was intermarriage. Arabs and Muslims married amongst the local people. And you see, that particular time it was like, Islam has also taken cognizance of the fact, Ar-Rijalu Qawwamun ala Nisa. The man is in authority over the woman. I do not know how far it is practiced today, but nevertheless, this is what Islam had said. And there is a reason why Islam has given permission for men to get married up to 4 times. One of the reasons amongst that is that the man is supposed to have within his character that particular quality of, through the means of his quality and character, to be able to influence those people who are under his authority. Not unduly, but fairly and justly, through the means of his character. And that was a situation that through the means of marriage, and that is why you see in Islam, one of the reasons, Muhammad Shamil al-Thani rahmatullahi has also made mention with regard to this, that when Islam had seen that there was a chance of people becoming Muslims by a Muslim marrying a non-Muslim woman, Jew and a Christian, then Islam had given the permissibility. Because amongst the various reasons for this was that a Muslim man or a man in by his nature is supposed to influence those who are under his authority and influence the woman. That is one of the reasons. And vice versa is not permissible. Right? And this is one of the reasons. And of course today we do not find this. You see, an inspector one day went to school. And when he went to school, he asked one of the students that were studying there that, why do you call the language that you speak at home mother language? We all say Gujarati is our mother language. You don't say it's our father language. So children are always innocent. One child got up and said, the reason is, in my house, the mother speaks so much, the father never gets a chance to say anything. That is why it's known as mother language. So that can also happen. But this is also one of the reasons why you saw the spread of Islam in Africa. Nevertheless, when the Berbers, they took to Islam very, very quickly. You know, amongst the reasons was the honesty of the Muslim trader. One another great reason also was, they were also tired about the injustices were meted out towards them by the rulers who had ruled over them. And when you talk about the Berbers, in particular, the Berbers were more what is known as Unitarians. They believed in the oneness of Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Whereas across the channel, the Roman Empire tried to impose the concept of Trinity upon them. They were never happy with that, but this particular concept was imposed upon them. And when the Muslims came with a beautiful message of the oneness of Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they readily accepted. Now amongst the very various groups that, that sprung up from that particular region, amongst the particular groups that came out from North Africa was the Murabitun movement. The Murabitun movement originally was a very noble movement. It was a movement which had placed emphasis upon certain things. Among those particular emphasis was a very simple way of living, Amr bil Ma'ruf and Nahi anil Munkar, and a great dislike for injustice, especially unjust taxation. They had this great dislike for injustice and unjust taxation. So amongst that particular movement, there was one particular person by the name of Yusuf bin Tashfin, a very, very great person who was the ruler of the Murabitun, especially in the time of 10,066 of the common era. Now across, we know the history that Spain had also been under the influence of Muslims. Now across the channel, at that particular time there was a Muslim ruler by the name of Mu'tamid. Mu'tamid was fighting for his survival against a Christian ruler by the name of Alfonso. And when he saw that he was about to lose this particular battle, he called out for assistance to Yusuf bin Tashfin, who was now in North Africa. The people who were around him, they cautioned him with regard to the saying that don't call Yusuf bin Tashfin, because Yusuf bin Tashfin was also a person who had authority in North Africa. If you're going to call someone who has a long sword, he might help you, but after helping you, he might take that authority further by subjugating you. So Mu'tamid gave this beautiful reply, which is, you know, unique in the history of Islam, and he said, I'm better off as a camel herder than to look after swines. I'm better off looking after camels than to look after swines. That even if Yusuf bin Tashfin were to come and he has to impose his rule here, the most that can happen, I will look after camels. But if I'm going to fight against Alfonso and lose here, I'm going to look after swines. So I'm better off looking after camels than to look after swines. And Yusuf bin Tashfin came over. And Yusuf bin Tashfin was a remarkable person. They say that he's at the age of 80, he came over to help Mu'tamid in Spain. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala granted him victory. On the eve of one of the battles, they saw Nabi Karim sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in a dream, when Nabi Karim sallallahu alayhi wa sallam gave them glad tidings of victory. And that particular time when they went into the battle, they had a unique style of fighting, which was on the chorus of the drums they used to attack. And the Europeans were not aware with regard to that particular mode of fighting. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala granted them victory. And after Allah ta'ala had granted them victory, the people who were in Spain, the way they celebrated in terms of, you know, feasting, that Yusuf bin Tashfin and his companions were taken aback and said, did we come and help these type of people? And even his companions said that, look at how the Muslims are behaving in terms of the celebration. After Allah had given them victory, whereas Yusuf bin Tashfin and his companions were making salat and tahajjud, these people were feasting. And then some of the companions said, why don't you just take over this land? And Yusuf bin Tashfin said, no, I had given my word to Mu'tamid, I will only come and assist him and I will go back. So he took and he went back to North Africa. And in fact, several times thereafter also, he was called upon to assist the Muslims in Spain, and he readily came to their assistance. And he eventually passed away at the age of 100 while still battling in the field of jihad. Yusuf bin Tashfin, rahmatullah alayh. Right. And I don't know if there is any particular link, but one of the reasons why you will find the European countries are very hesitant to see the rise and spread of Islam in the North African states. Because once upon a time, it was the source of strength for the Muslims of Spain. So they still, I suppose, remember that, and that is why you will find, whenever there is a rising of Islam in Algeria, you will find France, etc., are the ones that skittle the rise of Islam in those particular regions. Right? Nevertheless, after this, the Berbers, you see, someone had said, made mention that whatever had happened with regard to the spread of Islam was like a relay race. The Arabs came and gave it to the Berbers. The Berbers used to do trade with West Africa. But, you know, previously they only used to do trade. But now when they came, they together with their trade, they also brought about morality. They brought about the teachings of Islam which they had made mention and which they had learned. And slowly through the means, once again of trade, they then influenced the people of West Africa. And then you find through the means of the Berbers, through the means what I would term as a relay race, you know, one giving the baton to another, Islam spread through the Berbers and came into West Africa. Right? And then from there, you know, the Hoza, the Mande, the Fulani tribe, all of them came under the influence of Islam. And they came, and Islam was established in that particular land. And it is made mention that, you know, in that particular region we know as Mali, right, is one of the countries. Today is regarded to be one of the very poor countries. But let me give you mention with regard to some historical aspects of that. Previously, that particular region was known as Malal. And the king one day, when he was there, there was drought in that particular region. Such drought that caused great amount of starvation amongst the people of that land. So the Muslim traders were there, and when they saw the anguish of the king, they came up and said, what is the reason for your anguish? He said, there is drought, there is no rain. And the Muslim traders then said, we will pray to our Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that Allah must bring about rain and break about this particular drought. But on one condition, if we make this particular dua and Allah ta'ala accept our dua, then you must become a Muslim. And he agreed upon that. And when he agreed upon that, you know, when he agreed upon that, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, according to the dua that the people made, the whole night they made dua, but the next morning Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had sent down rain. And the king accepted Islam. And when he accepted Islam the way it was previously, not only him, but all his subjects also accepted Islam. Thus you find that whole particular region became Muslim. And amongst the most colorful regions and cities of that particular place, Mali, was a city known as Timbuktu. Now today, my dear respected brothers, you know, when you and I, what we want to describe something which is very far off, even when you were small, you know, someone used to tell us, you can go from here to Timbuktu, you won't find a place. When you want to describe something which is very far off, then you used to say Timbuktu. But I suppose maybe this was also part of the camouflage, that people didn't want to realize that what was Timbuktu once upon a time. Ibn Battuta rahmatullah alayhi, the famous Muslim sayyah, the one who used to travel, makes mention with regard to Timbuktu, and he said, I've never found a more safe and peaceful land than Timbuktu. I never found. And he said that the people there, the way they love justice, and one of the aspects that caught his eye in his particular travel, that he had traveled many places, was he specifically made mention the love of the local people of Jummah. He said by Jummah, the whole town used to be deserted and everyone used to flock to the masjid from very early on. Many people are not aware that what is made mention outside Hijaz, it is said that the third Darul Ulum, after Azhar in Cairo, and after Zaytuna in Tunisia, was in Timbuktu. There was once upon a time 6,000 ulama in Timbuktu. 6,000 ulama in Timbuktu. That's why I say it's so tragic when we talk about the marakas of Islam and the centers of Islam. How is it that we somehow or the other don't regard that as centers of Islam? 6,000 ulama in Timbuktu. And not only from the intellectual and spiritual point there was development, but even from prosperity point of view. Amongst the rulers of that particular land and that particular empire was a person by the name of Mansa Musa. Mansa Musa became the ruler of that particular land. And when he became a ruler of that particular land, in one of his times he went for Hajj. And when he went for Hajj, he took 72,000 people with him. When he came to Cairo, the amount of gold they carried, and they spent that in Cairo, it devalued the currency and the value of gold in Egypt by 12%. By the amount of spending of gold that they had done in Egypt. This is with regard to what had happened in Timbuktu. And by the 11th century of the Common Era, when we look at the history, you will find right from North Africa, right through till Chad and Senegal, that whole particular region was dominated by Islam and the Muslims. Now why this becomes even more tragic is because when the slave trade started off from West Africa, now if that whole area was Muslim and influenced by Islam, what does it tell you? Just very easily, that the people who were taken across the channel to the Atlantic to America, who were they? Do you see now the far-reaching consequences with regard to the spread of Islam in Africa? And that's only what I'm making mention is only with regard to the north and the west of Africa. When you come and look at the East Africa, there also the whole situation is even more amazing. There with regard to the spread of Islam. Let's just very briefly, one or two aspects with regard to what in East Africa. We talked about West Africa. And that is why I'm saying that, you know, when we talk about that whole region by the 10th and 11th century being under Islamic influence and most of the Muslims, you know, so therefore it readily follows that what went across was also mostly Muslims. And there are now studies that are carried out, which unfortunately are still not well known. There's a particular book that is written, known as Saga America, where a particular person here today is in Cape Town, Abdullah Hakim Quick, has made mention and made studies with regard to this to prove that many of the people who had gone across and had been in America who were taken as slaves were Muslims. And they had found writings in the Nevada desert on the caves. When those particular writings were taken to Libya, it was found that it was the very same script that was used in Libya that was in the caves of Nevada and those particular places in the caves of that particular region. Right. So this was now with regard. And when we look at East Africa also, the same thing you will find. That, you know, it is made mention that Abdul Malik bin Marwan had sent an emissary into the East African, especially towards Zanzibar and Lamu, which also another great empires of Muslims in the past. And he had sent that particular emissaries at a time of 696 of the Common Era. And we keep in mind that Nabi Karim sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's time was around about the 620 or 622. We find 50 or 60 years after Nabi Karim sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's advent, Islam had spread to East Africa. Horton, a very famous archaeologist, had made mention with regard to this that in the year 750 of the Common Era, he had picked up particular masjid and bones and those particular aspects which showed Muslim presence in East Africa. Even more amazing was, I met once Sheikh Adam Magda from Zimbabwe, who told me that someone had related to him that he had seen a qabr in Zimbabwe, which was, on that qabr was written in Arabic, the sun, the year 186 after Hijri. 186 after Hijri amongst here in Zimbabwe, neighboring Zimbabwe. Once again, when we talk about the empires, we talk about Qilwa, amazing particular aspect with regard to one of the great empires, and what is also Al-Mas'udi in his Murujuz Zahar, and Idrisi had made mention with regard to Qilwa, what a remarkable place it was. And the people there were Shawafi. You know, they follow the Shafi school of thought. And especially because Imam Shafi rahmatullah alayhi was from Egypt, and coming down that we find the people there initially had followed the Shawafi fiqh, the Shafi school of thought. And also another amazing study that one can actually do. And you look at that particular thread of Shafi fiqh that started from the East African coast. And when you look at India, for example, Malabar, which is very close, and maybe many of those who are Cockney, for example, will know that that particular coast, the people who are Cockney are Shafis. And then if you carry on further, you will find that in Indonesia and Malaysia, many of them are also Shafis. So you find that particular, that spread of the Shafi school of thought amongst the coast. Some people might also, you know, humorously say that because Imam Shafi rahmatullah alayhi used to declare everything in the sea as halal, therefore you find most of the Shawafis are on the coast. But it's a fascinating study that can be done on this particular aspect, the four schools of thought. And it is why you will find that, you know, all the Muslim empires who came into contact with non-Muslims, right? Because Imam Abu Hanifa rahmatullah alayhi, together with Quran and Hadith, also had relied upon logical deduction, analogical deduction, looking at things logically. And when you meet non-Muslims, you also together sometimes have to give proof from logic, from your mind and intellect. That is why you will find all the Muslim empires that came into contact with non-Muslim empires and defeated them were all Hanafis. Whether it be the Abbasids in Baghdad, whether it be the Ottoman Empire, whether it be the Mughal Empire, all of them were Hanafs. And even more amazingly, you will find that you see in Hijaz, for example, many of the aspects of Hijaz of Makkah, Medina, for example, there you don't need logic. Why? There is, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said so, accept it. Allah Ta'ala has said so that this is Mubarak, accept it. Don't go too much in logic. And among the four schools of thought, the one that is closest to the literal interpretation of the Quran and Hadith are Hanabila. That's why you will find that the Hanabila are in control in Hijaz. There is so much wisdom of Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in everything. But anyway, that's a whole complete different. Now even when we talk about these particular aspects, whether it be Lamo, whether it be Qilwa, and all those particular aspects, you will find that there has been great Muslim empires. Even to the extent, with regard to what is known as Pemba, there is talk about a great Islamic civilization in Pemba. And Pemba, my dear respected brothers, is around the corner from us. Pemba is in Mozambique, on the Mozambique and Tanzanian border. And that is why we say Mozambique was founded by the name of Musa bin Beg, also a Muslim. So this is just very briefly, without going into details, one or two aspects with regard to the whole aspect. Before I conclude, just two things I would like to make mention of. Much has been made, especially during the last particular conference of racism, World Conference Against Racism, with regard to the slave trade, especially from East Africa and Oman and the southern tip of Arabia. And very briefly to make mention with regard to this. You see, that particular time, to deflect criticism against what was at that time, the criticism was against the slave, the transatlantic slave trade. To deflect criticism against that, what the Western nations had done was to say that the Muslims also had done it. The Arabs also had done it. Why are you only blaming us? If one were to recall. Now, Islam's aspect with regard to slavery is also another amazing thing. I don't know whether I should continue with this or not. Are we all running out of time? A few minutes more, if you can just allow me just a few. When you look at Islam and slavery, when the Western world talks of slavery, they look at it as a master-slave relationship. Right? And that is why you will find an image of injustice, of slaves, of chains, of fetters, going through across the Atlantic by boats, etc. Those are the type of images that come into our mind when we talk of slavery. But when Islam talks about slavery, it's a completely different aspect. That is why you see in the books of fiqh, when they talk about slavery, they talk about kitab al-riq. And riq means delicate and compassionate. And that is the reason why our beloved Nabi Karim Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam on his deathbed had said, فَاتَّقُوا wa ma malakat aymanukum. Fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and fear Allah with regard to the slaves that are under your authority. Fear Allah with regard to them. You see. Now Islam had come at a time when there was slavery was in vogue. And Islam did not abolish slavery at once because it would have been counterproductive. It would only have been productive if everyone else was abolishing slavery at the same time. Then it would have been productive. So Islam did not abolish slavery at once. But what Islam did was, firstly, to encourage people to free slaves. One of the aspects. فَلَقْتَحَمَ الْأَقَبَى وَمَا أَدْرَاكَ بَالْأَقَبَى. Free so that you can also be freed. And Nabi Karim Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam had given so many great virtues with regard to freeing of slaves. Because of that, Hazrat Mufti Shafi Sahib Rahmatullah Alayhi in his Ma'riful Quran writes, Abdul Rahman ibn Auf radiallahu anhu in his life had freed 30,000 slaves. Dhul Qala Ahmari in one day had freed 8,000 slaves. Hazrat Aisha Siddiqa radiallahu anha, not known for her enormous wealth that she had, but in her time, in her life, she had freed 49 slaves. On one hand, Nabi Karim Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam encouraged freeing of slaves. On the other hand, Nabi Karim Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and Islam, whenever you had done something as an expiation and penalty for that which might be inappropriate, the penalty for that and the expiation for that was to free a slave. وَمَا كَانَ لِمُؤْمِنٍ أَن يَقْتُلَ مُؤْمِنًا إِلَّا خَطَأً وَمَنْ قَتَلَ مُؤْمِنًا خَطَأً فَتَحْرِيرُ رَقَبَةٍ مُؤْمِنًا. If you had killed a person by mistake, what is known as culpable homicide, the penalty for that, free a slave. So many other particular instances with regard to even, you know, if you break your promise and your oaths, free a slave. So one hand you find Islam had said, firstly, encouraging him to free slaves. Secondly, as an expiation and penalty for some deeds, free slaves. And then thirdly, was even more amazing, Nabi Karim Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam has told us how to treat our slaves. And Nabi Karim Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam one day gave such an impassionate plea with regard to treating the slaves. Nabi Karim Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam told the people who were masters over the slaves that these are your brothers Allah has placed under your authority. These are your brothers Allah has placed under your authority. Therefore, when they are under your authority, feed them what you eat and clothe them what you wear. Feed them what you eat and clothe them what you wear. And do not impose upon them a burden which they are unable to carry out. I say, although socially slaves are of a lower status than servants and employees, I find it amazing that we do not even give to our employees that which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and Nabi Karim sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has said to give to slaves. Nabi Karim sallallahu alayhi wa sallam one day was in the bazaar, was walking in Madinah Munawwara, when he saw Abu Mas'ud Ansari radiallahu ta'ala beating up one of his slaves. And Nabi Karim sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, oh Abu Mas'ud, fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because Allah has more authority over you than what you have over that slave. Abu Mas'ud Ansari radiallahu ta'ala said, I looked back and I felt embarrassed when I saw Nabi Karim sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And when I saw Nabi Karim sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, I said, Ya Rasulullah, I feel embarrassed and therefore because of that I have freed my slave. And Nabi Karim sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told Abu Mas'ud, you are fortunate that you had freed your slave, otherwise I could see the punishment of Allah coming down upon you. This is something that is amazing. And that is the reason why there was such a transformation in the life of those particular slaves. And from there emerged Hazrat Bilal radiallahu anhu and so many other great people, Zayd ibn Haritha radiallahu anhu. So unfortunately we don't have time to go into those particular aspects. Hazrat Umar radiallahu anhu is on his deathbed. And people are saying, oh Umar, nominate someone as your successor, as your Khalifa, who will lead the Muslims after you have passed away. He takes certain people's names. He say, if Abu Ubaidah ibn Jarrah radiallahu anhu was alive, I would have nominated him. And if Allah Ta'ala were to have asked me, oh Umar, who did you nominate? I would have told Allah, oh Allah, your Nabi had said, each and every ummati has a trustee. And the trustee of this ummah is Abu Ubaidah ibn Jarrah. If he was alive, I would have nominated Abu Ubaidah ibn Jarrah. And if Allah were to have questioned me, I would have said, I have appointed one who Nabi Karim Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam has said is a trustee of the ummah. Then he goes on and said, If Salim was alive today, I would have nominated him to be the Khalifa. Who was Salim? Salim, my dear respected brothers, was a freed slave of Huzaifa radiallahu anhu. And what is Umar radiallahu anhu saying? That if Salim was alive today, he had passed away previously in one of the expeditions. If Salim would have been alive today, I would have nominated him as a Khalifa of the Muslims. This is Islam with respect to the ring. It has got absolutely nothing to do, doesn't even bear any resemblance to what the transatlantic slavery was. And that particular slavery between what had happened in East Africa and the southern tip of Arabia was normally an agreement between the tribal chiefs here and some of the Arab businessmen in Oman. It has got nothing to do with regard to what had happened between the transatlantic slavery. I will give you two statistics with regard to that particular slavery. And we cannot underestimate the harm that it had caused upon the African people by colonialism. It had destroyed them, it had destroyed their spirituality, it has destroyed their particular morals and ethics. Just to give you two particular examples, there was, in 1520, only in one particular place in Jamaica, 800,000 slaves were taken away from West Africa to Jamaica. At the end of the year in 1520, only 340,000 were left. In 1520. There is a person by the name of John Hawkins who was knighted by the Queen at that particular time. He was knighted and he had 192 slave ships. And every one of those particular ships used to carry 47,000 slaves. This is the devastation that has been caused upon Africa by colonialism. And what is even more amazing, that when this colonialist came, it was once again the Muslims who were in the forefront in fighting against the colonialist. It was the Muslims who were in the forefront of fighting against the colonialist. Wherever you look at it. And what is even more amazing, one thing leads to another. People normally say that, those people who are at Sufi orders, they say those who are at Sufi orders and who follow the silsilas, they are pacifist. They sit in the khankas and the retreats and they got nothing, they don't know nothing what's happening in the world. They are not there. They are not people who take part in jihad. And what is amazing, Hazrat Mu'abul Hasan Nadwi Rahmatullah Ali has made mention of this. Every particular jihad movement that had taken place in Africa against the colonialist was spearheaded by a person who was from one of the Sufi silsilas. Every one of the colonial empire, those who had fought against the colon, Amir Abdul Qadir in Algeria, Ahmad Sharif in Libya, whether it be Muhammad Ahmad in Sudan, who was known as Mahdi, not the real Imam Mahdi, but Mahdi in the term of a reformer. Right? We had taken part once in a conference in Windsor, and as part of that conference, it was a conference between Muslims and Christians. They had taken us to the Windsor Museum, and there, because they said there was Muslims, let us take out some of the Arabic manuscripts that are in that particular museum. Amazingly, they took out one of the particular manuscripts of this Muhammad Ahmad, or known as the Mahdi. And in that particular manuscript, in one of his books, he's writing in Arabic, then telling the people of his land, make jihad against the British. And that is lying in the Windsor Museum. And one of the most amazing battles that had taken place against the colonialist was what had happened in Nigeria by the name of Usman Danfodio. Once again, when we talk about, being the Marakis in the centers, and because we are associated with the Indian Indo-Pak subcontinent, there's nothing wrong with that. But when we talk of people who had fought against the colonialist, people's names like Hazrat Muhammad Hussein Ahmad Madni Rahmatullah Ali, Sheikh Ul Hind Rahmatullah Ali comes to mind and springs to mind. And they're very difficult to make comparisons. But when you look at something similar in Africa, then you take the name of Uthman Danfodio Rahmatullah Ali. And again, why it is tragic that when we talk about the centers of Islam, somehow or the other, these particular centers escape us. Usman Danfodio Rahmatullah Ali, my dear respected brothers, from 1802 to 1902, there was a Sokoto Khilafat. There was a Khilafat in Nigeria, which was run by Usman Danfodio Rahmatullah Ali. For 100 years, there was a Khilafat running. In 1938, when he became old, he told people that I am essentially an alim. I'm going back to the villages to go and teach hadith. And he gave over the reins of his khilafat to his able student, Muhammad bin Bello. For 100 years there was a khilafat in Nigeria. Up till 1902. They not only fought against the British, but they established Islam in those particular lands. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give them greater rahmat and mercy, and Allah ta'ala fill their qabr with nur. And lastly, my dear respected brothers, the lesson that is there for us is that you and I have a tremendous responsibility in this land. And the responsibility that lies upon us is to unmake the people of this particular indigenous people of this land realize where their roots are. That is our particular responsibility. It's a tremendous responsibility which is placed upon our shoulders. And by and large, we as Muslims in this land, alhamdulillah, while Allah Ta'ala has given us ni'mat, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has favored us in many aspects, in this particular aspect, unfortunately and regrettably, we have to say that we have not been able to achieve much success. And there's a great deal of work needed in this particular field of, in the field of effort. And I would like to conclude by just giving you an example of how Nabi Karim sallallahu alaihi wasallam had that particular feeling, that feeling and concern of making the indigenous people of this land realize their roots, what, how I just very briefly I've made mention, and link them up with that particular roots. It's going to be a very great, great effort that is needed. But for us to stay in here, and for us to remain, you know, and to be true to our cause, we have to have that particular feeling. The feeling and concern that Nabi Karim sallallahu alaihi wasallam had when our beloved Nabi Karim sallallahu alaihi wasallam came to hear about the person, Washi, who was responsible for the matanam of Nabi Karim sallallahu alaihi wasallam's uncle. Nabi Karim sallallahu alaihi wasallam came to know that he was somewhere near Taif. Nabi Karim sallallahu alaihi wasallam sent a letter with the Sahaba Ikram, go and tell Washi to accept Islam. He would achieve salvation. The Sahaba went to Washi and they told him, the Prophet of Almighty Allah has sent us to say that you must accept Islam. Washi laughed at them and he scoffed at them and said, what must I do by accepting Islam? Everything that your religion has told us not to do, I have done that. I have murdered, I have committed immorality, I have stolen. What am I going to do by accepting Islam? Go and tell your Prophet there is no benefit for me accepting Islam. The Sahaba Ikram come back. Ya Rasulullah, Washi says there's no benefit in accepting Islam. Nabi Karim sallallahu alaihi wasallam send the Sahaba back. Go and tell him, Allah Ta'ala says, Illa man taba wa amana wa amila amalan salihan fa ulaika yubaddilu Allahu sayyatihim hasanat. Oh Washi, Allah Ta'ala says, if you repent over your past deeds, you bring iman, you have righteous deeds, Allah will change your previous evil deeds into good deeds. Washi say, I don't have iman, I don't have amal salihah, I have not reformed. What benefit am I going to get by accepting Islam? The Sahaba come back. Ya Rasulullah, this is what Washi is saying. Nabi Karim sallallahu alaihi wasallam send them back and said, tell them, Allah Ta'ala says, Inna Allah la yaghfiru ayyushraka bih. Allah will not forgive a person who associate partners to Almighty Allah. But other than that, whatever other guna a person has committed, if Allah wishes, Allah Ta'ala can forgive anytime. Washi says, Allah Ta'ala says, if he wishes, he will forgive. If he doesn't wish, he won't forgive me. Now look at this. Here Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is pleading with whom? Pleading with one who had martyred his uncle. And Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is pleading with him to accept Islam. Look at the concern that Nabi Karim Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam had for the people to accept Islam. Nabi Karim Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, they come back. Nabi Karim Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam send them back again, saying, go and tell them, go and tell Washi, Allah Ta'ala had revealed this ayat, Ya ibadi alladhina asrafu ala anfusihim, la taqnatu min rahmatillah. Inna Allah yaghfiru dhunuba jamia. Oh you who have done wrong, don't lose hope in the mercy of Allah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will forgive all guna and sins provided you are sincere in your repentance. Washi said, perhaps now I will think of accepting Islam. You go and tell your Prophet, one day I will come. And he comes into Medina Munawwara. Because he knew what he had done, he comes and he covers his whole face. He doesn't reveal his face until he's in the Masjid Nabawi. And when he opened and he comes in the Masjid Nabawi and he reveals his face, the Sahaba Ikram at first, their hands go to their sword. Ya Rasulullah, Washi is here. The person who assassinated and martyred your uncle, allow us to finish him off. Nabi Karim sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, leave Washi, let him come here. Washi, come sit in front of me. Washid, our ulama, right? The first thing that Nabi Karim sallallahu alaihi wasallam asked him, oh Washi, how did you kill my uncle? How did you kill my uncle? 8 years before that incident had taken place with regard to Hazrat Hamza radiallahu ta'ala, and the wound is still fresh in the hearts of our beloved Nabi Karim sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Washi, relate to me, how did you kill my uncle? what she goes on to say that how he had killed Nabi Karim sallallahu alaihi wasallam's uncle. Nabi Karim sallallahu alaihi wasallam's wound is once again brought open. Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam cries once again. The Sahaba ikram ridwanullahi ta'ala alaihim cry. And after that, Nabi Karim sallallahu alaihi wasallam brings him and makes him a Muslim. And then Nabi Karim sallallahu alaihi wasallam tells him, "O Washi, Allah would accept your repentance. By accepting Islam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will forgive all your guna and sins of the past. But I am a human being. Every time I'm going to see you, I'm going to be reminded about my uncle. Don't come in front of me." Even the person that Nabi Karim sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because of a particular reason, could not see, Nabi Karim sallallahu alaihi wasallam was worried about his hidayat. That particular concern remains one of our greatest challenges for Muslims in this country. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us a tawfiq of understanding. I ask for forgiveness, taking more time than what I was. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us all the tawfiq of making amal wa akhiru da'wanam lalum. اللهم صل وسلم وبارك على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم أنت السلام ومنك السلام تبارك ربنا وتعاليت يا ذا الجلال والإكرام اللهم ربنا ظلمنا أنفسنا وإن لم تغفر لنا وترحمنا لنكونن من الخاسرين اللهم ربنا لا تزغ قلوبنا بعد إذ هديتنا وهب لنا من لدنك رحمة إنك أنت الوهاب اللهم ثبتنا على الإيمان وأمتنا على الإيمان وأشرنا يوم القيامة مع الإيمان اللهم إنا نسألك الهدى والتقى والعفاف والغنى اللهم أرنا الحق حقا وارزقنا اتباعه وأرنا الباطل باطلا وارزقنا اجتنابه اللهم إنا نسألك من خير ما سألك منه نبيك محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم ونعوذ بك من شر ما استعاذك منه نبيك وحبيبك محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم اللهم اهدنا واهد بنا وجعلنا سببا لمن اهتدى وجعلنا هادين مهتدين غير ضالين ولا مذلين سلما لأوليائك وحربا لعدائك اللهم اهدنا واهد بنا وجعلنا سببا لمن اهتدى اللهم ألف بين قلوب المسلمين وأصلح ذات بينهم وانصرهم على عدوك وعدوهم وانصرهم على عدوك وعدوهم اللهم اهلك ولعن الكفرة والمبتدعة والمشركين واليهود والنصارى والمجوس والهنود الذين يصدون عن سبيلك ويكذبون رسلك ويقاتلون أولياءك ويتعدون حدودك اللهم شتت شملهم اللهم مذق جمعهم اللهم دمر ديارهم اللهم زلزل أقدامهم اللهم خذهم أخذ عزيز مقتدر وأنزل بهم بعثك الذي لا ترده عن القوم المجرمين اللهم إنا نجعلك في نحورهم ونعوذ بك من شرورهم يا الله يا أرحم الراحمين يا أول الأولين يا آخر الآخرين يا ذا القوة المتين يا الله you are the first of the first يا الله يا الله you are the last of the last يا الله يا الله you are all forgiving and all merciful يا الله يا الله on this particular Mubarak place يا الله we beseech of you your rahmat and your mercy يا الله يا الله we beseech of you your forgiveness يا الله يا الله we are drowning in sins يا الله there is no guna and sins that we have not committed يا الله يا الله we have committed sins and guna in broad daylight يا الله we were not worried about anyone يا الله يا الله we have committed sins in the darkness of the night where we felt no one was watching, Ya Allah. But Ya Allah, you are aware of our actions, Ya Allah. Ya Allah, forgive all our guna and sins, Ya Allah. Ya Allah, do not leave us, Ya Allah, from this particular gathering, anyone without forgiving their sins, Ya Allah. Ya Allah, we are living in challenging and difficult times, Ya Allah. Ya Allah, the Sahaba lived in times, Ya Allah, when they came out of their homes, they saw your beloved Nabi Karim sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They saw wahi coming down, Ya Allah. Ya Allah, we are living in times when we come out of our houses, Ya Allah. Ya Allah, we only see transgression, Ya Allah. We only see guna and sins, Ya Allah. Ya Allah, have mercy upon our conditions, Ya Allah. Ya Allah, forgive us, Ya Allah. Ya Allah, keep us steadfast upon your deen, Ya Allah. Ya Allah, keep us steadfast upon your deen, Ya Allah. Ya Allah, grant us hidayat and rahmat and mercy, Ya Allah. Ya Allah, Ya Arham Ar-Rahimin, make it easy to follow your path. Ya Allah, make it easy to follow and keep away from guna and sins, Ya Allah. Ya Allah, it is becoming increasingly difficult to stay away from sins, Ya Allah. Ya Allah, only it's easy for those whom you make it easy for, Ya Allah. Ya Allah, assist us in staying away from guna and sins, Ya Allah. Ya Allah, do not let us be influenced by temptations and environment, Ya Allah. Ya Allah, keep us away from sins. And let it keep us steadfast till the day we die, Ya Allah. Ya Allah, the day we leave this particular world, let us leave with the kalima, La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah. Ya Allah, a generous person, when he grants someone something, Ya Allah, is loath to take it back away from that particular person, Ya Allah. Ya Allah, you are the most generous, Ya Allah. Ya Allah, no one compare you with your generosity, Ya Allah. Ya Allah, do not deprive us of iman after granting us iman, Ya Allah. Ya Allah, the way you have granted us iman while we are alive, Ya Allah. Ya Allah, keep us steadfast upon that iman till the day we die, Ya Allah. Ya Allah, make it easy for us on all the other particular aspects of hereafter, Ya Allah. Make it easy for us in the qabr, Ya Allah. Ya Allah, make it easy for us in the hashr, Ya Allah. Make it easy for us on pul sirat, Ya Allah. Ya Allah, only through your mercy and grace, grant us entry into Jannatul Firdaus, Ya Allah. Ya Allah, only through your mercy and grace, Ya Allah, keep us away from the fire of Jahannam, Ya Allah. Ya Allah, we are not worthy of being granted entry into Jannah, Ya Allah. Only through your grace, grant us, Ya Allah, this particular aspect, Ya Allah. Ya Allah, Ya Arhamar Rahimin, we make no demands upon you, Ya Allah. Ya Allah, Ya Arhamar Rahimin, we only beseech of you your mercy and your rahmat, Ya Allah. Ya Allah, make us the means of hidayat, Ya Allah. Ya Allah, let us be upon hidayat. Ya Allah, let us make me a means of hidayat. Ya Allah, we have failed with regard to propagating the beautiful message of your Habib sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Ya Allah, forgive us for this particular shortcoming, Ya Allah. And Ya Allah, in the future, Ya Allah, give us a tawfiq to understand and fulfill this particular responsibility, Ya Allah. Ya Allah, make it easy for the Muslims throughout the world, Ya Allah. Ya Allah, Muslims have been persecuted, Ya Allah. Ya Allah, you make it easy for them, Ya Allah. Ya Allah, we accept that, Ya Allah, because of our weakness, Ya Allah, we have been persecuted. Ya Allah, we accept, Ya Allah, that it is because of us not following your path that today we have become weak and humiliated, Ya Allah. Ya Allah, but Ya Allah, also have regard, Ya Allah, that today Muslims have been persecuted solely because they take the name of yours, Ya Allah. Solely because they say, La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah. Ya Allah, the Muslim, despite all his weakness, Ya Allah, is still the only people who will take the name of your Habib with love and respect, Ya Allah. Ya Allah, due to this particular relationship, Ya Allah, have mercy upon the Muslims wherever they are, Ya Allah. Ya Allah, grant them the necessary qualities that can attract your mercy and your help once again, Ya Allah. Ya Allah, make it easy for them wherever they have been persecuted. Make them resist that particular oppression, Ya Allah, and help them against the oppressors, Ya Allah. Ya Allah, those who are oppressors of the Muslims, Ya Allah. Ya Allah, and who wish to see the Muslims being destroyed, Ya Allah. Ya Allah, if there is hidayat written for them, Ya Allah, grant them hidayat, Ya Allah. Ya Allah, if there is no hidayat, Ya Allah. Ya Allah, you destroy them, Ya Allah. Ya Allah, you are al-muntaqim, Ya Allah. You extract retribution from people who are oppressors, Ya Allah. Ya Allah, the oppression of the oppressors have reached great limits, Ya Allah. Ya Allah, you extract retribution from them, Ya Allah. Ya Allah, you deal with them according to your justice, Ya Allah. Ya Allah, Ya Allah, have mercy upon us, Ya Allah. Ya Allah, we do not know how to ask of you, Ya Allah. Even while asking, Ya Allah, we are disrespectful, Ya Allah. Ya Allah, grant us the things that we have been able to ask of you, Ya Allah. Ya Allah, grant us those aspects, Ya Allah, which you know are beneficial for us, but we, due to our ignorance, have not been able to ask of you, Ya Allah. Ya Allah, help us in everything, Ya Allah. يا رب صلي وسلم دائما ابدا على حبيبك خير الخلق كلهم سبحان ربنا رب العزه عما يصفون وسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين.